Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Continue our studies of this great letter with verses 10 to 14, with which we will conclude the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Find it on page 1063 in your pew Bibles. Beginning with verse 10, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. My Father, we thank you for these majestic stanzas from the Psalms. But Father, help us understand how they are sung to and about our Lord Jesus Christ, the reigning Lord, that we might esteem him rightly and we would understand all that he is, all that we have in him, that we would love him better, that we would be more committed, as it were, to this gospel and this salvation that he alone can give. Bless us through your word, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is no chapter in the Bible, the entire New Testament, that sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ so thoroughly and so fervently as does the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, there are other chapters that are notable for their portrayal of Christ's deity. We would think of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, so on. You would think of Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, so on. But for the sheer weight of testimony to the divine nature of Christ, there is nothing in all of Scripture like the barrage of Old Testament verses that are applied to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, the point of which is that he is superior to the angels. This is the beginning of a long argument of the supremacy of Christ, so that whatever else happens, we would not let go of him. He is that which we would hold on to at the cost of everything else if that should be needed. Now, from the very beginning, Hebrews 1 brings Christ into the closest relationship with God and his work. In verses 2 and 3, he's called the heir of all things through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. This is not a bad place to go with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Visit your house. Let me just say, these are things that can only be said about God. Whoever this person is, he is God. And in verse 6, we see angels are worshiping him. And by the angels' own testimony, only God is to receive their worship. Revelation 19:10, the angel says, worship God only. Well, here the angels are worshiping. The one they're worshiping is God. But if there's any doubt left that the Son is God, that is dispelled utterly in verse 8, which says to him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Indeed, that's a great Trinitarian verse, for the Son is addressed as God, and yet then it says that his God has exalted him. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, with a testimony like that, it's impossible how the authority of Scripture can be maintained on the one hand, and on the other hand, that the deity of Christ the Son, as God the Son, can be denied. And yet, when we come to verse 10, which begins these last verses of the chapter, that we really see the climax of this magnificent presentation. Here, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the writer of Hebrews, informs us of these words which are spoken by the Father to the Son. And listen to the words the Father has for the Son, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, it is traditional and very helpful when speaking of the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, to distinguish between God's communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are some of God's attributes that he can and does communicate to others. God's goodness, mercy, holiness, to name a few. God takes his holiness and he makes us holy. He is communicating to us some of his attributes. But there are other attributes that cannot be communicated because they are part and parcel of his deity. They cannot be communicated to mortal creatures. Now, in these verses, it is the divine, incommunicable attributes that are ascribed to the Son. Things like eternity, omnipotence, immutability, which means not merely that he does not change, but he cannot change. In fact, we're deliberately reminded of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, that work is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ with all the implications of deity that accompany it. Now, we also observe here a striking contrast between the creation and categorically everything that belongs to the created realm, however exalted it might be, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the Son of God. Heaven and earth, we are told, will perish. All the great works of God in this creation will come to an end. The majesty of the mountains, the roaring of the waterfall, the beauty of the valley, they're all going to run their course and ultimately perish. It may take a very long time, naturally, but it's going to happen. Indeed, like a garment, they are even now wearing out. Stars are using up their hydrogen. Matter is being converted to energy, and there is loss. Ours is a dying universe with its end in sight. Now, let me say, if that is true of God's creation, how much more true is it of the kinds of things that you and I make and the achievements that you and I will do? Now, this morning we said that work is good. Yes, but because of the fall and the effects of this world, the best things we do are going to fail in the end. Sooner or later, they're going to be corrupted. The error that we had in it is going to cause it to fall. Somebody else is going to ruin it. The tallest skyscraper will fall, the dams will burst, the great achievements will be forgotten. Isn't that discouraging? All our glorious works, before long, nobody will care. That is the truth. Not nobody, but the world at least will not care. Indeed, we see this, that this will all happen not merely in the long-running course of time with its decay, but it's actually all going to happen. The destruction of the created realm is actually going to happen suddenly. By God's Son, when he comes to end history and to judge the world, he will roll up the cosmos like a robe. He will exchange the universe at his desire for a new garment. Here's how Peter puts it in his second epistle. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3:10. Now, Paul says, the present form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And yet, in the greatest contrast, a categorical contrast of God's Son, we read the opposite. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. It's hard to imagine a more emphatic portrayal of Christ's deity, a mighty Lord and God who is worthy of our faith. Now, when we see an Old Testament citation like this one, it's often a good idea to look back at the passage in its original context. In fact, the New Testament writers, I think it has been amply shown that when the New Testament writers would cite an Old Testament passage, they usually explicitly were referring not merely to the verses that they cited, but to the context as well, to the unit of Scripture that's represented by that portion that they cited. Now, this is especially true here in verses 10 to 12, which is a lengthy citation from Psalm 102. Now, that psalm has a subtitle, A Prayer of One Afflicted When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord. Now, in the first half of that psalm, let me say it wouldn't be a bad idea for you to turn there. Maybe keep your thumb in Hebrews 1 and then turn to Psalm 102. What the writer is lamenting particularly is the decaying nature of life, the weakness, and ultimately the failure of all created things, and especially of the human nature. In verses 3 and 4, he says, For my days pass away like smoke. Don't you feel that? I can speak for those in their 50s. I feel that very keenly. It's just blowing right by. It's blowing away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. I'm not that bad yet. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. Verses 5 to 9, because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on a housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. They who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Now, and particularly, he laments his mortality as a result of man's alienation from God as a result of sin. He turns to God, verses 10 and 11, because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. So man's mutability, man's decay, man's weakness, man's mortality, all on account of sin, are the focus of this lament. Now, these are cries that will find themselves on the lips of everyone who lives upon this earth, upon one condition only, and that is that you just keep living. You live long enough, and you're going to feel with bitterness in many cases the truth of this in your own experience. Our days do pass away like smoke. Our bones do give away. Everyone must reckon. I hope we are reckoning. We need to with the truth that we are going to die unless Jesus returns. It's interesting. I do death. And you would think that the more I'm around people who've died, that it would affect me less. It affects me more. And I almost without fail, if I'm with maybe a church member, maybe a family relative, and there's the body, I just cannot help but look at it and say, it is not long, Rick, until that is your body. Face the fact that you are going to die. That's a biblical perspective. In fact, even as we live, we wither away like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. Now, this particular psalmist seems to be motivated by the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. In the bitterness of the defeat of God's covenant people, he's eating ashes and he's mingling his drink with tears. And while we live, we too will know taunts. We will know unjust oppression. We will experience bitter defeat from enemies we are not strong enough to resist. That's the first half of the psalm. But in the second half, this lamenting man lifts up his eyes and he sees something that gives him hope. What a blessed thing that is. What does he see? He sees God. In the midst of utter ruin and a mortal sphere and of his own life and the world, it's no hope. It's the truth. It's like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, forget about it. That's my paraphrase of the book of Ecclesiastes. But he looks up, he sees God, and he says, now this changes everything. Verses 12 to 16, But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You will arise and have pity on Zion, for the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. Now you see the point. Although all is lost in this life, though hardship and, yes, death awaits us, though the worst calamities will bring destruction, nonetheless, the man or woman who trusts the Lord sees in him an eternal reign of power. We see his unchanging and unchangeable character. And we say, now there is not merely hope. There is actually victory for me. Despite all of this that gives me cause to lament. As God said in Isaiah 51:6, the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. Same language. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will never be dismayed. Despite all that we may and will lose in this life, through union with Christ, through faith in God, we receive a salvation that is secure and eternal. Now that's how Psalm 102 goes. And it's with the words of our passage here in Hebrews 1 that it approaches its end. He remembers that God created everything, and God endures long beyond the end of all things. Here is where he says, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, we've been seeing as we're studying Hebrews that the point of all this is to show the supremacy of Jesus. In chapter 1, it's the supremacy of Christ to the angels, therefore the supremacy of the new covenant to the old covenant. And here we see the inescapable contrast in light of these verses. If these things are true of the Son, well, then he's worthy of our trust. We can hope in him and find security. How foolish it would be to turn for salvation anywhere else but a mighty Savior like him. Now, in Psalm 102, what's particularly interesting, in that psalm, the words are addressed by the psalmist to Yahweh, to the Lord. Of course, that's the covenant personal name of the God of the Old Testament. But what is so striking as they get their full implication, their full interpretation here in Hebrews 1, is that here these lines are spoken to the Lord. They're spoken to Yahweh, but the person speaking them is God. We find in Hebrews 1 that the real speaker of Psalm 102 saying those things about the Son, the exalted things, is God speaking to Jesus. It is God who addresses Christ as Lord, which is the Old Testament name Yahweh or Jehovah. Indeed, some commentators draw the conclusion, I think rightly, that in the light of the New Testament, we should see both halves of Psalm 102 applying directly to our Lord Jesus. In the first half, he's the one who's speaking. It is Jesus who's the afflicted man pouring out his lament before the Father. It's his voice as he faces and then he takes up the cross that's crying out, for my days pass away like smoke. This is Jesus' experience in Gethsemane. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart, this is on the cross, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered all the day my enemies taunt me. You see, Jesus in his humanity, which he voluntarily took up, he entered into the futility and the frustration, the despair, the injustice of the human condition. He knew what it was like to have his days cut short. Jesus knew what it was like to face the bitterness of dying too young, afflicted, despised of men, abandoned by even his friends. Crucified in shame, he died a cursed death, with all the bitterness and despair man could possibly experience. Jesus is the speaker in the first half of Psalm 102. But then the second half of this psalm constitutes heaven's response to the anguished cry of the Savior. Yes, as man, he was cursed and rejected. He died on the cross. But as resurrected and exalted Son, God the Father says to him, Psalm 102:12, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. This is God's verdict overturning the evil verdict of man. This is God's answer in the resurrection of his Son. Yes, the world may reject you, may have crucified you, but I have enthroned you, says the Father to the Son. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. A.W. Pink comments that this was God's answer to the plaint of Christ being cut off in the midst of his days. As man, in resurrection, he received life forevermore. Do we really grasp this? For 1900 years since the cross, men have been born, have lived, and have died. Statesmen, emperors, kings have appeared on the scene. They've all passed away. But there is one glorious man who spans the centuries. And in his own humanity, he bridges those 1900 years, now many more. He has not died. He has not even grown old. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that's a wonderful portrait of what the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ is all about. We can see why the writer of Hebrews turns his thoughts to that great psalm. But in verse 13, he turns to yet another great psalm. In fact, it's the last of the Old Testament citations that he uses in chapter 1. There were seven of them to show the supremacy of Christ. And verse 13 shows us the opening words of the 110th psalm. And to which of the angels has he ever said, and then here's the quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, if the words of Psalm 102 are God's reply to the cross, God's verbal answer, this quotation from Psalm 110 is God's active answer. It's what God does to accompany the words that he spoke in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. This follows what we read in verse 3. Verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here in Psalm 110, God says, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, interestingly, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, probably because of the importance it has in telling us where Christ is now. Where did Christ go when he departed from the earth? Well, here's where he went. What's he doing? Well, this is what he's doing. Now, the imagery of him seated comes from the Oriental courts. Now, there the king sat upon his throne while his vassals and servants stood before him. That showed their deference and his supremacy. That, by the way, is the picture you get in Revelation chapter 7 of God's throne room. The angels and the elders and the living creatures, they stand before the enthroned sovereign God, worshiping him and ready to do his will. That's the kind of throne room we have represented here. And so to be told by God, sit at my right hand, signifies on the one hand honor and dignity, divine honor and dignity. It also grants rank and power and authority in the kingdom of the eternal heaven. Now, the fact that Jesus is seated, we are told, as he reigns now in heaven, does not mean that he is in any way inactive. Don't think he's sitting down on the job. That's not the meaning at all. Quite the opposite. Rather, he is attentively concerned with the affairs of his flock. You see, being seated on the throne, he is wielding authority over and for the sake of the church. All things were given to him, Paul said in Ephesians 1, for the church. He's the head over all things for the church. And just, for instance, peruse the book of Acts, and you will see after Jesus had ascended just how active he really was. That's why, Luke says, the things that Jesus continued to do. That's what he says at the beginning of the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is really the Acts of the exalted and enthroned Jesus Christ through his servants, the apostles, his angels, and through the Holy Spirit. And he does so much for that church. He sends forth the Spirit at Pentecost to empower his human messengers. Christ, through the Spirit, brings his people to faith. Acts 2 shows that with the great revival of Pentecost. And then there's Stephen, the first martyr, who faces that bloodthirsty mob. And what does he say as he's dying? Behold, I see the heavens opened. Very provocatively, he says, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus stood up for him to receive his own witness, his martyr, into the heavenly courts. A little further down, there's a zealous persecutor, Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to Damascus to harass and maybe kill the believers there. But the risen Jesus appears in his way. In all his glory, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Look how active Jesus is in the church. Indeed, he commanded his angels. He sent them to serve his people. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. James has been killed. The other James has been put to the sword. It's going to happen to Peter. What does Christ do? He sees his angels. He sent an angel down there. He can handle it. He perfectly well handles it. Out from jail, Peter goes. That's the work of Jesus, exercising his royal rule for the church. That's what verse 14 emphasizes about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so the angels are servants who are sent. The risen Christ is the Lord who sends. Which one's superior? That's his logic. Now, I don't know about you, but it's certainly a comfort to me to realize that our sovereign, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in the manger, grew up and lived that perfect life, died an atoning death on Calvary, was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, that he is not so busy with all the affairs of heaven that he is unable to meet my needs and to intercede on behalf of his church. No, he is perfectly able to do so. And we will never know in most cases, I suppose, when he has sent angels to minister to us. We're told here that he will do that. Isn't that pretty exciting? I think it is. That he will send angels, these flaming spirits of might, to serve us, to help us, to strengthen us in times of weakness, to thwart our antagonists. One of the great past descriptions of this is in 2 Kings 6, the story of Elisha. And the Syrian king is tired of Elisha, the prophet, ruining his plan. So, but where is he? He's in the town of Dothan. Well, send my cavalry down there. The horsemen, the chariots of Syria. It's a very daunting force. And he has a sidekick. Everyone needs a good sidekick. And Gehazi's his sidekick. And in the morning, he wakes up. He goes out to fetch the water. And there are the horsemen and the chariots of Syria. And he goes and gets the prophet, and he says, "Master, we've got massive problems." This is, again, my paraphrase. And he says, "Oh, no, don't worry about it. Those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And Gehazi looks out again and goes, "He's delusional now. He can't handle the truth." And Elisha prays the prayer that needs to be prayed about us. In fact, the answer to that prayer is through the Word. The Word fulfills the function in our lives of what Elisha prayed for. You know his prayer, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And God opened his eyes. That's what the Scriptures want you to do. Open your eyes. Let me tell you what you can't see, but I'm going to show you through the Word. Behold, the horsemen and the chariots of Israel, the chariots of God, the flaming servants, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It is very encouraging, the unseen help, ministering spirits that Christ sends. And we know as well that Christ sends not only angels. Most effectively, most importantly, he sends the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead takes up the work of Christ, as it were. He goes forth to teach us of him, to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of God, to open up our hearts like he did to Lydia in Acts 16, to renew our wills, to guide us in paths of righteousness. And we know that even while Jesus is on that throne, he's not only the king, he is the priest who lives forever and he ministers. What's he doing? He's interceding for us at the hand of the Father. He is ensuring our acceptance in God's presence. Very often, Christians will just feel dirty. We realize our sin. We see our failure. We're tired. Don't you feel this way? You're tired of being us. Same old stuff all the time. Why would God accept us? And he would have us through the Word. See, Jesus enthroned, the priest enthroned with the nail marks on his hands. And he covenantally signifies in the presence of God the certainty, the just necessity of our acceptance. Not only would God not justly throw me into hell, but be in Christ, he would lose his justice if he did that. Why? Because Christ is my righteousness. He's paid the debt of my sin. The blood has been shed. The righteousness has been presented. See him there through faith in the Word, and to know that he does this work now for you. We are certain to be saved with him upon the throne. Oh, all that he does. My friends, Christ is exceedingly busy on your behalf now. And what he ensures is your eternal salvation. He who upholds the universe by the word of his power, verse 3 says, upholds our faith by his prayer for us. Can we make it? Will we make it? Without him, no, but we have him. He reigns forever. He prays. He sends forth the Holy Spirit. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan would sift you as wheat, he said. And Peter doesn't do well when that happens. You and I don't do well either, but I have prayed for you. And your faith will not fail. So he prays now, interceding for the saints. Now it says here that Christ will sit at God's right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In ancient times, a victorious general would place his foot upon the throat of a defeated foe. I don't think that image requires much exegesis. We get the point of that. Joshua had his commanders do that to the Canaanite kings in Joshua chapter 10. And here Jesus has his foot on the throat of the enemies that would destroy us. Who are they? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 26. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so the curse of the law sin and its power, Satan and his realm, the worldly powers working for him, death, the grave, these are Christ's enemies. They are ours. And what do we see Jesus do during his ministry? Isn't he wading into their ranks? That's what the miracles are about in part. They're pictures of salvation, but they also show the divine warrior saving his people. And the day is going to come when he is going to put his foot on their throat. Even death will be under his foot. He cast out the demons. He purified leprosy. He healed the sick. He exposed hypocrisy. He confronted false teaching. He humbled the proud. He cleansed the temple of money changers. He called sinners to faith and repentance and salvation. And my friends, one of the exciting things, in fact, it's the great exciting thing, if we only realize that that's going on, is Jesus is continuing to do that. How is Jesus doing that now? How is he wading into the foe through the preaching of the gospel? Through the spread of the word of God, the message. This is our work. This is our primary calling. We must not be deflected by any other secondary cause, however good. It is the gospel that goes forth, and Christ is conquering his enemies. And in the end, none will be standing. Revelation 20:13 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The next verses, the next chapter, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away." And Christ, our Lord, sits enthroned at God's right hand until his enemies become his footstool. That is his ambition. That is the goal of his activity, after which he will present his triumph. And what a triumph it's going to be to the Father. And yet still then, he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15 says, speaking of that day, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Well, this concludes the sevenfold exposition of the supremacy and the deity of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, going back to verse 4. Seven Old Testament passages proving his supremacy to the angels. Well, how fitting it is that the portrait concludes with Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, because that's where he is right now, reigning as Lord over us and on behalf of his bride, the church. What a sufficient Savior he is, how worthy he is of our trust and also of our praise. Now, I said earlier that we see in these verses tonight, 10 to 14, three divine attributes especially applied to Christ: his eternity, his omnipotence, his immutability. And let me conclude by saying these three attributes of Christ give us compelling reasons why we should trust him, why we should hold to him, why we should worship and serve him and find all of our security in him. First, ours is a Savior who was there from eternity when the worlds came crashing forth. Verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands." Now, here's a rock on which we can stand assured. And yet he came into this world to be one of us. He took up humanity that he might make a place for man in the eternal heaven. Even now, he opens a door for all who would come to God through him. He is the eternal one who is before. What does he say in the book of Revelation? I can't wait to start preaching it. All these things, sorts of things. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come." He is eternal. He is the one who can save. Moreover, he's the reigning Lord who wields omnipotent might. And how handy that is to have in a Savior, that he can do that. He can overcome all the enemies that oppose his reign, enemies that enslave and would afflict us. And yet it was through the greatest weakness. You see, here's the irony of the gospel. It was in the greatest weakness that he lifted the heaviest burden, even the weight of our sins. It was because he submitted to the cross and humiliation and weakness that God raised him to the position of power and authority. On the cross, Christ showed his worthiness to reign in might forever, and therefore God has crowned him Lord of all. And there at God's right hand, he is able. It's one of the great miracles, by the way, in Luke 5, where there's a leper. And, you know, the plight of lepers was awful. You probably know it. I don't have time to tell you the whole story. But and up comes Jesus. And the leper knows who he is. And he says the words, "If you are willing, I know that you can cleanse me. Let me say, if you have a disease like that, do not come up to me and say that. Because I may be willing, but I am not able. That's my problem. I can't do it. We feel, don't you feel it in ministry? You feel it as parents. You feel it as friends. Oh, if only I could do it for you, I would. He can. And he's proven his love for you on the cross. He is almighty to save utterly unto eternal life. And finally, our Savior is immutable. He is not only unchanging, he is unchangeable. You are the same. Your years will have no end. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can always turn to him, knowing how he's going to respond, the way the scriptures show him. We can be confident how he will respond to my faith. Oh, will he accept me this time? He will. He doesn't change. He is God. There is no power to change him. He's not going to change his mind about you. He's not going to lose his ability to save us. This is what gave Paul the boldness to write, even on the brink of his death. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 1:12. Now all this being true of him who died for us, him who God raised as our forerunner into heaven, the first fruits of the resurrected people, the one who reigns forever with power. Here's the question. What is there in time or eternity that a soul might need that cannot be found in Jesus Christ? Do you need pardon for your sins? Well, see him exalted and know that God has accepted the sacrifice of his blood on your behalf. Do you need reconciliation with God? There he is at God's right hand, interceding for you, offering his own perfect work as the ground of your acceptance. You will be accepted. Do you need newness of life? Power, a new start, a new heart, a new strength to follow him? Well, there he is on the heavenly throne with these mighty resources. He has angels. Better yet, he sends God the Spirit to work in you with his own power for life and godliness, faith, love, righteousness, peace, and joy, all the things that really count. Do you have troubles? Do you have difficult decisions to make? Are there choices that worry you, problems that are wearing you down with fear and anxiety? Christ is enthroned in power, and he cares for you with wisdom and love, with power, with a grand purpose for your future. I'm going to say the practical value of these truths is immense, but the point is that we would commit ourselves to him, and therefore we would experience peace. We would respond with joy. We would lift up our hearts, wanting him to be all in all, for him to be praised, that he would be served with our lives. We would glorify him with our blood-purchased lives. Do you fear death? Well, he is reigning now, until even that last enemy will be conquered. And he reigns victorious, and so death will have no hold on you. Death for you can only be the entryway into eternal life. When the believer dies, he or she is immediately translated in the Spirit into the glory of the presence of God. Why? Because Christ reigns, and in the end, the body will be resurrected. Death itself will be put away completely. Do not fear the grave in Jesus Christ. What is there that you might need but that the risen and reigning Lord Jesus is the answer? The answer is there's nothing you might face, nothing you might lack, nothing you might need in all your weakness and sin and frailty that is not found abundantly in him who loves you, who gave himself for you, who reigns now forever as Savior and Lord, who remains the same, whose years shall have no end. To him be glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for your declarations concerning your Son. For he is the Savior who came for us. And Father, we are blown away. It's the only way we can put it. That these would be the things said of the one on whom we rely. Would you give us the fruits, therefore, of union with him in faith? Would you give us peace? Would you give us power as we need it? Would you give us the joy of the Lord to be our strength? Would you fill us with love for the lost? Would you give us zeal for the gospel? Father, would you cause us in our living, in our witnessing, and when the day comes, yes, in our dying, so to live in faith in Jesus that he will be glorified, and through him you would be glorified in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.